Well, for over a year now, I've been preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. I think it was September the 21st was when I started in the Sermon on the Mount in 2003. Today we come to the conclusion of this magnificent sermon. And now at the end of this sermon, we find King Jesus continuing with the one great concern that we have been looking at for several weeks now. He, the King of Heaven, has spoken these words of this Sermon on the Mount. And He, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings, the One who is exalted above all things, the One before whom all things must stand and be examined and judged, He Himself has spoken the words of this sermon that we have recorded in the Scripture. And now the great concern that He has is, what will you do with the things that He has said? What will you do with all the things that are written for us here in the Sermon on the Mount? There are only two possible responses to Jesus' sayings. Jesus shows you what they are in verse 24 and verse 26. He says that you will either hear these sayings of mine and do them, or you will hear these sayings of mine and not do them. You notice that the difference is not between those that hear and those that don't hear. Both persons are hearers. He is not talking, as we've seen in this conclusion to the sermon, about those who have nothing to do with Him. Both of these are those who come to church. They may be those who even have personal Bible study, who have family worship, and read Christian books, and all sorts of other things. But the first man that Jesus speaks about is not a doer of these things. He is satisfied with hearing only. The second man hears and does. The difference is not in hearing and not hearing. The difference is in hearing and doing, or hearing and not doing. Note well that there are not three or four different responses that Jesus speaks of. Of course, He could do that. He does that in the parable of the sower, where He shows us a little more detail. But here He is emphasizing only two. Jesus is continuing to present these two possibilities for covenant people. If you're in God's kingdom, when you boil everything down, there are only two. You'll either be blessed in that kingdom, or you will be cursed in that kingdom. You're either headed for eternal life, or you are headed for eternal death. There is no middle ground. There's no halfway point. It's one or the other. Now, this is constantly consistently what Jesus has been saying in these concluding sections, paragraphs of the Sermon on the Mount. At this point in His ministry, He is not so much concerned with those outside the covenant who have never heard the Word of God and who are not in some sort of connection with God's people through circumcision as it was at this time. He is not interested in those classes that are outside, but those that are within the kingdom of God. And He says that to this kingdom there are two gates. A wide gate that leads to destruction, and the narrow gate that leads to life. He says that there are two ways. The broad way that leads to destruction again, and the narrow way that leads to eternal life. He says that there are two sorts of prophets. There are prophets who devour the flock like ravening wolves, and there are the true prophets who minister the Word of God to God's people and lead them into the narrow gate. There are two sorts of trees. There are good trees that bring forth good fruit, and wicked trees that bring forth evil fruit. And there are two sorts of people, both of which say, "Lord, Lord." Both who profess that Jesus is Lord. Some who enter life, and some who will be commanded by the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me." These are the two that he presents consistently in the end of his sermon. And so now he shows you finally that there are two very different ways that are based on what you do with the things that he has said. You either hear and do, or you hear and do not do. Now, if you think about it, it only makes sense that there are only these two possibilities. It all comes down to what you think of Jesus Christ and whether or not you really believe that he is the Son of God or not. If you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God who is speaking on earth, then you are compelled to give total allegiance to him. Here is the voice of the same one who called the universe into existence by his almighty, creative, decorative word. As long as he was silent, there was no heaven and no earth. And then he spoke, and it came to pass. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Glory be to his name. He speaks with the most absolute and terrible authority. All he has to do is say the word, and everything in the universe is altered or even comes into existence. There is no one like him. Now, if you believe that Jesus Christ, who preaches this Sermon on the Mount, is really that one who is the Son of God, and you must respond to his word. When he issues a warning, you will tremble at that warning. For example, the pronouncement that we looked at last week where he says, "Depart from me." Verse 23. That pronouncement is just as effective, it will be, when he says it, is his pronouncement, "Let there be light." The whole universe was changed when Jesus said, "Let there be light." And when he says, "Depart from me," then immediately when those words fall from his lips, it will come to pass. You know that his word is not spoken in vain. It causes you to tremble if you believe that he has the power to speak such words. And when he issues a command, if you see that command is coming from the Almighty God, the Lord of heaven and earth, then you dare not challenge that word, question that word, or set it aside. The eternal God has spoken. You set out immediately to conform yourself to what has been said, if you believe that that's who it is that speaks. And you recognize that he who speaks sees all of you. He sees not only what you do outwardly and what other people see, but he sees all of you, your heart and your thoughts, as well as your actions. And as for his promises, when you know who he is, what comfort it brings to you to know that God Almighty has spoken these promises. When he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Then that brings rejoicing to your heart because you know that the one who has the power to bless has spoken those words. And it causes great encouragement to you to come to him in your need and in your misery and in your sin and to call upon his name and to plead with him to give you what he commands and to know that the promise is so sure that when you do that, that the Lord Almighty is on your side, that all the powers of heaven and earth are on your side to bless you. Ask, and you will receive. But if you do not believe that Jesus is God speaking on earth, then you'll have an entirely different response when his word comes to you. You'll look at the threats as something that may not ever come to pass. You hear them, but you'll join the company of those scoffers that Peter talks about, who will say things like, he says, in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world." We don't see him coming in judgment, so therefore, we're not so sure about this threat. We're not so sure that anything is ever going to happen. Now, these threats may, in that, if you're in that case, unsettle you a little, but you will quickly dismiss them with all sorts of false reasonings. You'll latch on to stupid arguments that you hear from other people. And you'll say, oh, there's an argument. I'll grab that and I'll take refuge in these lies. And that will comfort me so that I don't have to deal with the reality of these threats. You know, some people, you tell them about Christ and all they say is, what about evolution? What kind of a response is that? Or what about child poverty in the world? If God Almighty has spoken, then what are those questions? And as for His commandments, if you do not receive them as coming from God, then you'll feel at perfect liberty to twist them around, to distort them and reshape them, revise them, omit those that you don't care for, and maybe add a few that you'd like to have tacked on. You'll place yourself as the judge over them because you don't look at them as something that God has said. You consider some of them to be very wise statements and maybe very useful, very important. You may rank them as being good suggestions, but all the while you're standing over them as the judge, looking down on God's commandments instead of standing under them as a child looking up for direction from the Heavenly Father. But you will not be the final judge. You only think you are the final judge. How entirely different then to receive His commands as the voice of God versus to receive them as something else. And as for His promises, you might seek comfort from one or another of those promises. Perhaps He has something that He can do for you. Maybe God can help me in some way, you'll say. Maybe there's something to this religion, something I can have that will benefit me in some way. But as far as staking your entire life on those promises, when difficulties come and when you see other things that look like they would be helpful, then you will not ever rest in those promises if you do not believe that the Son of God has spoken them. You will never do that until you see who Jesus is that speaks. And so you see, there are two radically different responses to God's word. Jesus wants you to understand. Either you hear what He says and you do it, or else you hear and you don't do it. But the truth is, everyone who hears the word of God ought to know that it is God who speaks in Jesus Christ. See, the word of God is self-attesting. A person who rejects the word of God only does so because he is corrupt and ruined, because there's something wrong with him. He doesn't see things as they are because of his corruption. If you are not ruined by sin, then you would immediately recognize your Creator's voice when you heard it. John marvels at the reception that Jesus got when he came into the world in John chapter 1. It is very remarkable that we, the inhabitants of the world, could not recognize our Creator when he came. The one who made us, the one who gives us life, and we didn't know him, John says. John 1:10, he says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. How could that be? We don't know our Maker. It says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now, we would all recognize him, you see, if there wasn't something terribly defective in us. It's a proof of our total depravity that the Apostle Paul can truly say that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. This is why Jesus said that unless you are born again, that you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You'll be in the darkness. We are blind until God's Spirit opens our eyes and makes us alive. He must open our hearts to receive His Word the way He opened Lydia's heart when she received God's Word. Then we will be like those Samaritans that the woman at the well in Samaria brought to come and talk to Jesus. And they listened to what she said. Could this be the Messiah? He's told me everything about me. She recognized the Word of God. She recognized her Creator's voice. And they come and they say, now we believe. Not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We have heard, they said, and we know, we recognize. But even though it is true that we will not believe until God's Spirit opens our hearts, it is nevertheless the same that we ought to believe. In fact, Jesus gives you a parable in Matthew 7:24 because he wants to show you how stupid it is not to believe his words. That's really what he's doing at the end of the sermon. He's saying, you are absolutely stupid if you don't receive these words as the word of God. A moron. He compares you with a man that builds his house on the sand. Jesus is presenting something here. Sometimes we miss this when we look at this parable, I think. He's presenting something here that no sane person would ever do. This is like the woman that you hear the story about sometimes. I don't even know whether it's true. That had the camper and she was driving along. She wanted to use the washroom, so she put it on cruise control on the highway and went back to use the washroom. It's something that nobody would ever do. Or the firing squad that stands in a circle to execute someone. Jesus is talking about a person that's acting completely outside the boundaries of what is reasonable when he talks about this chap that builds his house on the sand. The word wise that Jesus uses here to speak of a wise man is a word that you could translate as simply sensible, reasonable. He's not talking about a man here of unusual abilities and intelligence compared to a man who didn't make the wisest choice. The wise man here does something more than, nothing more than what any sensible man would do. If God speaks, what would he do? Both men are building a house in a place where storms come through on a regular basis. It's a place where it would be a very unusual and very strange thing if these storms didn't come through, if there weren't any storms. It would be like assuming that it won't get cold enough this winter to need to put antifreeze in your car in Halifax. You know, I'm just going to use water because I don't really think I'll need antifreeze this winter. The storm of the kind that Jesus is talking about, there's actually five Greek words that refer to the wind, and he's using the one that's in the middle as far as the strength of the wind. It's the ordinary type of storm that comes through. It's not one that is unexpected or that is unreasonable. It's the storm that he describes here is just as likely to come through the place where these guys were building their houses as freezing temperatures are likely to come to Halifax this winter. But the moron in this illustration, and I use that word advisedly because the Greek word is andre moro, where we get our word moron. This moron goes to all the labor and expense of building a house, but he builds it without a foundation that's able to handle the ordinary rainstorms of that country that come during the rainy season. He's actually building a house that will almost certainly wash away. It's absolutely ludicrous what Jesus is talking about here. This old bonehead is out there plugging away on his house, hauling heavy materials around in the hot sun, spending all of his hard-earned savings to buy materials and to hire out servants to assist him, all for something that is going to utterly collapse when the rainy season comes. There he is, talking to a sensible friend who comes along and sees what he's doing and says, "Hey, buddy, what are you doing there? Don't you know that you need to build this house on a rock? How do you expect that thing to stand when the rainy storm season comes?" And the old buddy says, well, what makes you think the rainy season's going to come? It hasn't rained for 2 months, has it? Why should I bother digging down to the rock when I don't see any clouds? You're just a pessimist. I know exactly what I'm doing." And even though he's a little shaken by what his friend tells him, he shakes it all off and, and goes on with his project. What about evolution? You know, he shakes it all off. He wants to go on to work and keep on doing what he's doing mindlessly, foolishly, as if the storm is never going to come. Now, I'm sure you can see what Jesus is getting at here. He is showing you that it is totally unreasonable, that it is utter folly for you to hear the Son of God speak on earth and not to do what he says. You don't have to be a person of super intelligence or insight to follow Jesus Christ. It's what any sane person ought to do. Just think about it. If the Son of God has truly come into the world and has come to save us from our sins, and if he has told us that we will be blessed if we will but humble ourselves and look to him for salvation and build our lives on what he says, if we would but hear the gospel of the kingdom that he preaches and respond to it in the way that a sensible person would, that we will be eternally blessed by God Almighty. We will have his divine energy unleashed, directed toward our eternal salvation and happiness. What kind of fool is it that hears those words from the living Son of God and walks away and doesn't do it? Absolute moron. There he is, working away in the hot sun to build his family. There he is, laboring away at his career to be the very best at whatever it is that he does. There he is, seeking to educate and develop his mind with many different things, striving to have a circle of good friends that he can rely on and that can rely on him, endeavoring to enjoy his life in all different ways that he would be living out that life, and even giving himself to religious devotion in order to gain peace and security. There he is, giving up all things to build his life, laboring in the hot sun, toiling away, spending everything that he has, all to build something on the sand that is going to surely wash away. Apparently, he never allowed himself to stop and think about what he's doing. And you know, because this is so common, because so many people are doing it, then we need an illustration like Jesus gives us to wake us up so that we can say, that is stupid. That's the dumbest thing. How would anyone ever do that? Here he is, maybe a very industrious, very intelligent fellow, able to do a lot. Maybe he's building a really, really big house on the sand. He may even be able to build a house that's 10 times bigger and 10 times better furnished than any house that you would ever be able to build. But he's building it on the sand. Everything that he's giving himself to is destined to be destroyed as soon as an ordinary storm comes through. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has spoken. And you are an absolute fool if you don't do what he says. Don't play games about this. It's so stupid to act like the storm is never going to come. You are all going to die. Is there not enough evidence to back that up, to substantiate that? That you're all going to die. Every one of you. Yet most people are like these people that we read about in Isaiah 28. We made a covenant with death. You know, they've come up with some sort of plan in their own mind, some sort of method for dealing with this about what death is going to be like, and they're resting in that. They've settled it by their own authority that this is what death will be like, and they're secure. They say, we will go to a better place. By what authority do they say that? Or, my pain will all be over then. By whose authority do they make that covenant? It's all just wishful thinking. It's nothing but a foundation of sand. It won't support them in the day that they need to be supported. don't act like the storm won't come. You're all going to die. And not only that, but the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You're all going to stand before God to be judged. And let me tell you that all your sandy foundations will fail you on that day. We looked at this when we looked at the broad gate. I want to repeat some of that again. If you're a moralist, it will do you no good on that day to say, well, I tried to be a good person. I tried to love other people and do the best I can. If you're a sentimentalist, then it will do you absolutely no good to say, well, I believe that God is a God of love and that He would never judge anyone. If you're a ritualist, it will do you no good to say, I was baptized and I said my prayers and I went to church and I did all these things. If you're a doctrinalist, it will do you no good to say, I memorized the Westminster Catechism. If you're an enthusiast, it will do you no good to say, I spoke in tongues and I performed miracles and I did many great things. If you're an experientialist, it will do you no good to say, I made a decision for Christ sometime back there, back when I was a little kid or something, and so everything's resting on that. The storm is going to come. And if your house is not built firmly on the Savior, then it won't stand. If you're trusting in anything other than Him, and some of you may not even make it to the judgment before the storm destroys your house. If you're not building on His words, your house may be destroyed before you meet death. We heard some things this past week at the MRI where the minister was speaking about, Peter Hammond was speaking about the direction that our society is going. We could very well see persecution in the very near future in our country. We could say that we have persecution, of course, to some extent now. But we could see much more severe persecution. And if we do, there will be many who are in the church today that came in by the wide gate. When that persecution comes, they'll be out of here because their sandy foundation won't support them when that persecution comes. And not only that, but there'll be many Christians who, even if there is no persecution, will be drawn away by the things of this world. Some of you younger folks, you'll one day be leaving your parents' home. Some of you may go off to university. What will you do then? If you're not built on the rock, if you're not established, then that sandy foundation will give way as soon as you meet the temptations of the world. And you will give in to those temptations. Your house will fall. And it will be a great fall. And it will fall even before the day of judgment, that you will be cast out of God's kingdom. Don't kid yourself by simply thinking that hearing Jesus is enough. We must also obey Him. We must receive the Word. Don't content yourself merely to hear His Word if you're not putting it in practice. His words are not given to you so that you can admire them. Oh, how lovely the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't it beautiful? That's not why it's given to you. It's given to you to obey and to put into practice. You must hear His sayings and do them, or your foundation will not stand. Now, what does it mean to hear and to do Jesus' sayings? First of all, let me say something that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you come to sinless perfection in this life. This whole sermon teaches us, as we've seen many times, that the blessed man is the one who is poor in spirit. That's how it starts. And then when Jesus gets to sort of the initial conclusion, He shows that it's the one who becomes a beggar that is blessed. The Bible says that no one attains to perfection in this life. As long as we're here on the earth, as Jesus presents in the middle of this sermon, we need to say, Lord, forgive us our debts, because we will be continually mounting up debt of sin. We will have to ask and seek and knock as long as we're on this earth. But now let me tell you what it does mean to hear and do Jesus' sayings. It means that you appropriate His words. You take them into your very being so that they become part of you. By God's grace, you are united to His Word so that His Word abides in you and you abide in Him. It's a tremendous thing. Let me see if maybe I can explain this in another way, in sort of the stages that you go through. Now, these aren't mechanical stages, but this is an analysis. This is something, though, that you go through all the time as you receive the Word of God. First of all, to hear and do means that you see that what Jesus says is something that ought to be done. And secondly, it means that you see that it's something that you ought to do. In other words, you take it from the general, yeah, people ought to do that, to I need to do this. And then you see that you do not do it. And you face that honestly and are pained by that. That's the next thing. And then you cry out to Him to do it for you. You cry out to Him to help you, to forgive you, to change you. This is how you build on the rock. You do that. That's your lifestyle. You're hearing the Word, seeing that it applies to everyone, seeing that it applies to you personally, seeing that you need God's grace, looking to Him, feeding upon the grace that He gives, and beginning to change. By and by little, that's how you build on the rock. You actually get what He says into the very fabric of your life. There is way too much hearing without doing that goes on in our lives. Sometimes we don't even think about that we're supposed to be appropriating this stuff. Some of you have a personal quiet time, and it's sort of a thing that you do, but you're not doing it to receive life-giving words that will change your whole life. You read Christian books, but not to appropriate what you're learning. You hear lots of sermons and you talk about Christ with others. You may have regular family worship. But if you're there idly, just sitting there, receiving information, hearing, and not appropriating, not doing, not implementing, not bringing this into union with Christ, bringing you to abide in Christ, to live in Him and receive His Word, then none of that stuff will help you one bit. In fact, it will harm you more than it will help you. You must build your life on God's Word. You need to come to it with hunger and ingest it to fill your life the same way that you take food in. To have it change your thinking. There's some people that memorize tons and tons of verses and their whole mind is never changed. They take verses that are, they kind of understand what they, a certain application out of context, and they put those into their life and they don't let it change. God's Word change them and totally alter their whole mindset. Day after day, week after week, as we've talked about before, month after month, year after year, you're to be feeding upon God's Word and nourished up in Christ's words. This is what it means to be built upon the rock. Hearing and doing the Word of Christ will put deep roots in you that will never be pulled out. And when you do that, when you hear and do His Word, you will become absolutely invincible, brothers and sisters. It's the promise of God. No matter what the weather that comes, your house will not fail because it's founded on the rock. And Christ cannot fall. That foundation cannot fail. These torrents and winds and rains and persecutions and temptations will come. They will surely come. They will beat against you with all that force and they will try to shake you loose. They may even make your house rock and shake to its very foundation. But they will not be able to make you fall. There will be sorrow and bereavement and sickness that will come into your life. You will have trusted brothers and sisters that will disappoint you and that will betray you. And you will have false teachers that will try to lead you away after themselves and away from God with enticing words of man's wisdom. All of these forces will come against you and they will pound and they will pound against you. But if you're founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ and rooted in His Word, you will not fall. That house did not fall because the Word of God says, Jesus says, it was founded on the rock. You see how invincible those that are founded on the rock are? Look at the apostles when they stood before the Jewish leaders after Jesus had risen from the dead. And they said, don't speak anymore in this man's name. And it's a rather humorous situation, because who is serene and settled in that situation? And who is all agitated and wringing their hands and they don't know what to do? Is it the people that have the sword in their hand and that have the authority of government and that have all the riches that are standing there with confidence and security? No, it's these poor men, uneducated men that follow Jesus for 3 years, who are standing before these men speaking with terrible boldness and confidence. They're on the rock and they cannot be shaken, because they're on the rock. And there is Herod persecuting John the Baptist at his wicked wife's instigation, beheading John the Baptist. And what happens? Who is filled with terror and fear? It's not John. John the Baptist has gone to glory. He has confessed the good confession and died the martyr's death. Herod is trembling. It is Herod who has terrors on his palace bed and supposes that John may have risen from the dead. It's Herod, the one with the riches and with the authority and with all of the servants and with all the power to order life and death, that feels totally powerless and totally helpless, because he's on the sand. And John is safe and secure on the rock. And then you see Daniel. And there he is with the mightiest nation in the world at that day, tearing him away from his parents at a young age, and taking him into the courts of a pagan king to serve that king. And all the temptations for glory and honor and privilege are there. And yet, who is found desperate and groping and terrified by his dreams and by the incidents that occur through Daniel's life, but the kings of Babylon that Daniel deals with? It's not Daniel, the young captive boy who is there separated from his family. He is established on the rock. But it's Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom that's built on the sand. Which kingdom is bigger at that time? Which kingdom is more impressive? Which one is more mighty? Very obviously, Nebuchadnezzar. But which kingdom is firm and secure and strong? The kingdom of Babylon will soon crush to the ground, but the kingdom of righteousness continues forever and ever. The kingdoms of men will rise and fall because they are all vanity, but the kingdom of Jesus endures forever. And a little bit of a different story, there is Job. The forces of hell are unleashed against this godly man. What is Job's life really about? That's the question. Is it about houses and lands and children and reputation and honor? No. Job has those things. He uses those things. But when everything is stripped away from him, Job's life is about serving God and bringing honor and glory to God and enjoying Him forever. His life is about doing the will of God, doing what Jesus says, and finding his life there. And because that's what Job's life is about, he loses nothing when all of these things are taken away from him. Instead, he sees the glory and honor of God and the majesty of God and the beauty of God in a way that he has never seen it before, when all of those things are taken away from him. Because that's what his life is about. That's where the foundation is. It's in Christ and what he says. The restoration of his houses and lands and children are only a byproduct. That's not what the book of Job is all about. The great thing that he receives, he actually receives through the trial. It is through the trial that Job comes to make his great confession that to God, that I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There he is, founded upon that rock where he is so small and he is so despicable in his own eyes. But this one he sees as glory and majestic and gracious is his God. Don't you see, brothers and sisters, if you're living your life according to Jesus' word, your whole life is to see the glory of God and to serve God and to enjoy him. No swords, no temptation, no authority can ever take that away if that's what you're built on. This is the eternal life that Jesus gives to all who come to him. The torrents and the waves and the winds will come and they will beat against your house with all of their force, and the house will stand firm because it's founded on the rock. It cannot be removed. You don't suddenly become strong when the day of trouble comes, brothers and sisters. Jesus is calling you to hear his word now, to build on his word now. Don't wait until it's too late, as so many have done throughout the ages. I'll do it tomorrow. The roots need to be established now so that you'll be able to stand in the day of evil. And they are established by receiving the word of Christ so that it transforms your soul and changes you day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and year after year, so that your mind is renewed and your life is reformed to do the will of God. The greatest benefit of all, though, will come at the end. It comes when the very thing that the grace of God has taught you to live for and to seek becomes your full possession forever and ever. It comes when the voice of that one whose voice called the universe into existence comes to you and says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." As soon as those words leave his lips, brothers and sisters, then all the powers of heaven and earth come together to cause you to inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Just as we saw before, that when the words "depart from me" come from his lips, that all powers of heaven and earth are brought together to bring that word to fulfillment. This is the words of the Son of God. The question then, what will you do with the things that Jesus says? Are you founded upon the rock? Or are you building your house on the sand? Let's stand and call on the name of our God. Heavenly Father, we rise before you today with reverence and awe, because we recognize that you are the God who has spoken on earth to us through the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that his word has come to us through the apostles and prophets, and that we have the very word of God before us. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to receive and reverence it as the word of God. And I pray that you would help us not to act the part of the imbecile who hears the word of God and does not do it. For we know that the storms will come, that the torrents will come, that the wind will come, that the rain will come. And that if our house is not founded on the rock, that it will not stand. It will crash. And the bigger that house is, the bigger the fall will be. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to waste away our lives building houses on the sand. Help us, O Lord, where we have the resources in Jesus Christ to abide in him and in his word, and to have him abide in us. Father, we come to you asking and seeking and knocking. We have no power in ourselves to bring life to ourselves, but you have all power in heaven and earth. And you have told us that whoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. we come to you in the confidence of that promise. And Father, as we come, we look at the people around us and we pray, Father, that you would grant us the skill and wisdom that we need, Lord, to go forth to them and to show them what they are doing, building a house on the sand. Help us to be very clear about this, Lord. Help us not to be weak in our speech, but help us to declare to the people around us and to the nations of the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. For this is something that is self-attesting. It is something that is only rejected when we intentionally, we have to suppress it in order to reject it. So we pray that you would give us a great boldness, that we would be able to stand before kings who are holding a sword over our head and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Be unmoved and unshaken. And to stand before people in our family or our neighborhood that might laugh at us or ridicule us or even cut us off in some way. Help us to stand before them also and say, Jesus is Lord. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear, and that what we do when we don't do your word is very obviously foolish. Father, we pray that you would bless the missionaries who have gone out into the world to proclaim your gospel to other nations. We pray that you would help them to bring your word with clarity and power that we have spoken about this morning, that they would show the peoples of the world their need of Christ, and that the peoples would hear. We thank you for your promise that the gospel will go into all the world and that the whole earth will be leavened with the gospel of the kingdom. And we see, Lord, that though everyone will virtually be brought into your kingdom, that there is a wide gate and a narrow gate, and that many will come by that wide gate. And we pray, Father, that if there are any wide gate people here among us today, that you would cause them to repent and to enter the narrow gate. Father, we pray that you would help us to be very clear in setting forth your truth to our children. And we pray that when they grow up, that they would show that they are founded upon the rock. We pray that they would not sit idly in the pews and sit idly in family worship and receive nothing, but Father, that they would hear your word and appropriate it, that they would hear it and do it, that you would cause your word to bring life to them. For Lord, we see the heartache of so many Christian parents whose children have rejected the truth and who did sit there like logs, hearing and not receiving. Father, we look to you and we ask you to help us. Father, we also pray that you would continue to give us the peace that we enjoy. We pray for those that govern us, and we ask you, Lord, to work in them, that, Father, they would be able to establish a society of peace that is governed in your way. And Father, I pray that you would help us to know that when you choose to give us rulers to chasten us, that the result will be the same as that of Job, that all of the things that we maybe have been given and that we rejoice in will be taken away, but the things that we really rejoice in, if we are rejoicing in you, will remain. Father, help us to live in that confidence, not to trust in the deceitfulness of riches or the lies of men. Father, we pray that you would continue, though, to give us peace if you are so willing, that you would provide our daily bread, that you would give us health and strength in our bodies, that you would give us friendships and encouragement with one another, that you would give us protection of police and fire and health care and all of these things that you have blessed us so abundantly with in our land. We do not deserve the least of these mercies, but we thank you, Lord, that you have been pleased to give them to us as a token of your goodness and to show that you are a gracious God who does good in the earth. Father, how we deserve to be judged and how you have been merciful. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless us on this Lord's Day. And as we come back tonight, we pray that we would hear the word of God as Mark Blau delivers the word to us, that you would fill him with your spirit and that the word would come to us with power and clarity. And we pray, Father, that we would be strengthened in our fellowship with each other, that we would encourage one another as we see the day approaching. For we know that we will all stand before you. May we rejoice in that day. May we hear the word, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we be found not having our own righteousness that is according to our works, but the righteousness that is according to Christ. For we pray these things in his glorious name. Amen. You may be